Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Well, would you like to live a healthy, happy life? That sound good? Now, what do you suppose the key to a happy, healthy life is? I'm not talking about eternal life right now. I'm just talking about cradle to grave here on earth. You want to live a life that is satisfying and fulfilling and happy. What do you think the key is? According to Harvard University, the Grant and Gluick study, a one-of-a-kind study, the most thorough, dynamic study of its kind that tracked populations over generations for 75 years from a wide spectrum of socioeconomic backgrounds and looked at every aspect of the life of these people they were studying, hundreds and hundreds of them. They analyzed it to see what is the key factor in a happy, healthy life. What is the key factor in people's well-being? And you know what they determined it was? Relationships. A healthy, happy life, more than money or educational opportunities or fame or genetics, is determined by the quality of your closest relationships. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise to us if we read the Bible, right? I mean, right from the very beginning, God creates this perfect world. He puts humankind in it. It's very, very good. But he looks at this and he says, you know what? It's not good for man to be alone. Everything else is good, but it's not good for man to be alone. We need to be in relationship. And as we go through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see woven all throughout it the emphasis on relationships with other people. Even Jesus, when he's asked what's the most important commandment, can't just leave it at love God, right? They only asked him for one. He says, you got to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, but you also got to love each other. Relationships are that important to God, and he made them. But let's face it, relationships are hard, right? I mean, think back at the times in your life, the events in your life that have caused you the most pain, the most grief, the most lost sleep. I bet most of the time it wasn't strangers that was bringing that into your life. It was your kids or your parents or your spouse or your close, dear friends. It's the people closest to us that bring us the most pain and heartache. And yet God says, and science backs him up, relationships matter. So if they're so important, how do we do them the right way? Shouldn't God's word have something to say about it? I mean, we kind of need a relationships 101, don't we? It's that hard. We need some input. And fortunately, God's word is full of input. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, actually. Our passage is Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Go ahead and turn there now in your Bible. If you want to grab a Bible from the pew in front of you, you can find it on page 158 of the New Testament section. And we're going to look at this passage. It's all about relationships. And this is, by the way, a continuation of the series that we've been in on the book of Colossians, the series that we're calling First and Foremost, because the book of Colossians highlights the supremacy of Christ all the way through. You remember way back at the beginning, before the Apostle Paul even gets into the teaching part of this letter, he puts Christ first and foremost because he opens the letter with a prayer, right? He starts by looking to Christ before he even gets into the teaching part. And then when he gets into the teaching part, it's all about how important Christ is, that he's the focus. He created everything. He's God himself. He's preeminent. And then he gets into the theology and the teaching part, and he says, you know what? Christ has to be first and foremost. You can't even add other stuff like legalism and that on top of it, or you're going to get all messed up. And then as you get into chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul starts talking about, okay, what does this mean for your lives? And he talks about all this stuff that we're supposed to not do, the stuff we're supposed to take off, and the stuff we are supposed to do, the actions and attitudes of a good Christian, what do we put on? But all through that, remember, he doesn't say just say no or have better willpower or, you know, make a to-do list or any of that. He keeps the focus on Christ to the point that he summarizes that whole section in verse 17 leading into our section where he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So now as we shift into the very, very practical relationship 101 part of the book of Colossians, I don't think Jesus is going to just disappear. In fact, we're going to see that he's central to our relationships with other people. But before we can get into any of that, we're going to have to deal with the first six words of this passage. Right here in verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands. Those are very controversial words in our culture today. I wish that I could just skip over that part and just get into the, you know, how to love and communicate in marriage and all that feel-good stuff. But it's right here in the passage, so we're going to have to deal with it. Now, before we try and make sense of these six words, I think there's two things, two realities that we just have to acknowledge up front. And the first is that here we see the Apostle Paul speaking with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on God's behalf, actually telling women in the first century city of Colossae that they need to be subject to or submit to, your translation might say either one, means the same thing, their husbands. Paul is actually telling these women that they have a responsibility in the marriage relationship to submit that is different than the husband's responsibility. And as hard as that might be for our modern sensibilities, as hard as some people might work to try and come up with another way to understand this passage, there's just no honest way to read those six words and get around that truth. The other truth, though, that we have to acknowledge up front is that these words, and others like them found elsewhere in the Bible, have been consistently and regularly abused by men throughout church history. This verse and others like it have been used by men to justify verbal, emotional, and even physical abuse of their wives. This verse and others like it have been used throughout history to justify trying to exclude women from certain educational opportunities and vocations in society. This verse and others like it has even been used in the church to try and cordon off women and keep them out of the spotlight and actually restrict the use of their God-given spiritual gifts. These words were never intended to diminish women in any way, to demean them, to make them less than, or to limit the impact that they can have for God in the world. And we need to be very careful not to fall into that pattern of misuse and abuse that has been so common with these words. Now, even as we accept those two realities, that one, the Apostle Paul really is telling these women that they need to be subject to their husbands in a way that's distinct and different from the way the husbands are supposed to relate to them, and at the same time that he's not doing that in a way that's intended to diminish or demean women in any way, even with those two understandings, good, Bible-loving, Jesus-loving people come to two different conclusions about how to understand these words. One group will say, sure, Paul is telling these women in Colossae they have to submit because they were in a chauvinistic culture. The laws and the culture of their day said women had to submit to their husbands. And even though that's not right, it's more important for them not to cause offense. It's more important for them not to hurt the cause of the gospel. So they need to go along with that and accept that, but God isn't endorsing that. And those folks will point to, fairly, I think, to verse 22 in this same passage where Paul tells slaves they need to obey their masters, and they'll say, just like Paul wasn't endorsing slavery there, here he's not endorsing male leadership in the marriage. And so these women had to submit, but that doesn't mean that women today necessarily have to. Just as our society has rejected slavery, our society has rejected the idea that men are in charge in the marriage, and we can move on from that. That's one group. There's another group of folks, and I would fall into this category, just cards on the table, that say, okay, yeah, Rome was a terribly chauvinistic culture, and we absolutely should not emulate the way that they treated women. And yet, there is still a principle in marriage that goes back before Rome, before sin, back to the very creation of marriage, where men have a, as designed by God, a special responsibility to lead, and women have a special responsibility to respect or be subject to that leadership. Now, that doesn't mean that men are better or smarter or more qualified than women. It just means that they have a slightly different job description in the marriage relationship. And I would say that that's going to look different in different marriages. And I would say that in a really healthy marriage, it's almost never going to come down to the husband saying, this is the way it is, and I put my foot down, and the wife just meekly accepting it. Because if you've got good communication and love going on, it's not going to come to that point very often. But it's there. I believe that it's there. But I believe that it's there not because of this passage. You can't prove it from this passage, I don't think. My view is based on an overall view of Scripture, and there's at least a dozen passages in Scripture that are relevant to that discussion, and we're not going to get into all that this morning. Mainly because we don't have time, but also because that's not really the point of this passage. See, this passage isn't about what you believe about marriage. It's about how to actually live in your marriage. And I'd like to suggest this morning that if we get so caught up in the debate over men and women and feminism and patriarchy and all that stuff, we're liable to miss the really practical, helpful stuff that God has put in His Word for us this morning. It is possible to take that first view that I described and still apply this passage. See, you can believe that the husband is the head of the wife and that wives should submit and that that's the truth of Scripture, yet in your own marriage, if you don't have an attitude of trust and respect and honor toward your own husband, you're not applying this passage in your marriage. By the same token, you can struggle with all that and you can say, you know, I'm not really ready to buy into this idea that the husband necessarily has leadership in the home. I think it's more of a cultural thing. But if you in your own marriage do respect and trust your husband enough to, when push comes to shove and it really matters, be willing to follow his lead out of love, then you are applying this passage in your marriage. Paul was speaking to women in a deeply chauvinistic culture. In Rome, the laws and the custom literally made women second-class citizens. Literally, they were told, point blank, you're not as valuable as men, you're not as important as men. Clearly, Paul's not embracing that point of view. That's not how God sees women. And that's why Paul doesn't appeal to the culture or the laws when he tells women to be subject to their husband. What does he appeal to? We got to look at the second six words in this verse to get to that. It says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord. He says, treat your husband in a way that fits together with your relationship with Jesus. You can't have your relationship with Jesus over here and your relationship with your husband over here and pretend that they don't have anything to do with each other. They have to fit together. And so in the sense that you're going to be subject to your husband, it is a reflection of your relationship with Jesus. Essentially, he's saying, look, your husband may not always be right, but Jesus is always right. Your husband may not always be trustworthy, but Jesus is always trustworthy. He doesn't say, submit to your husband, he's so wonderful. He says, submit to your husband, Jesus is so wonderful. Now, how that plays out in particular marriages, it gets sticky sometimes, but that's the underlying principle. That's the emphasis here. And if you're one of those folks that really struggle with that phrase, be subject to, I'm sympathetic to that. I know that's been abused a lot. And if you're wrestling with that this morning and you're struggling with that this morning, can I just encourage you to focus on the second phrase, because I think that's even more important, as is fitting in the Lord. If you treat your husband in a way that is fitting in the Lord, that reflects the love and grace that Jesus shows you, And the fact that Jesus is still in charge of your marriage, that Jesus is sovereign over that marriage, if that is coming out in the way you treat your husband, you're going to yield your preferences to him. If the Holy Spirit's in charge here and you're reflecting the love of Christ in your marriage, you're going to trust your husband more than he deserves to be trusted. And you're going to love him better than he deserves to be loved because of your relationship with Jesus. By the way, this works both ways. Men who abuse these words are not treating their wives as is fitting in the Lord. And we'll get to us in a second here, fellas. But the point is, it doesn't matter so much whether you call it obedience or being subject to or submitting, or whether you call it love and respect or honor, or whatever word you want to put in on it. The point is that if you treat your spouse in accordance with the way that Christ treats you, you're on the right track. That's the focus, and that's the emphasis. And before we move on from those difficult first six words, I think it's worth pointing out that they are addressed to wives and not to husbands. Nowhere in the Bible are husbands told to make sure that their wives are submitting. It's not in there, fellas. It's not our job. Now, if you love your wife, you should want to be the kind of husband that is easy to submit to. And if your wife is struggling with that, it may prompt you to want to fix some things in yourself. But it should not prompt you to want to fix some things in her. That's not your job. You're not the Holy Spirit. It's not our responsibility as husbands. In fact, I think the instruction that Paul gives to the husbands in Colossae here is kind of a hint that, you know, maybe we shouldn't really expect the wives to always do a great job with the submission part. Because look what he says to the husbands in verse 19. He says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." Do not be embittered against them. Now, maybe your translation says do not treat them harshly or do not be harsh with them. That's kind of more of a focus on the external side, like what actions might reflect a bitter heart. But if you really look at the actual Greek that Paul says, I think that idea of harshness is in keeping with it, but the emphasis in the Greek is not on the external harsh treatment that might reflect a bitter heart, but the actual attitude of bitterness that, let's face it, can be present whether the treatment shows it or not. Why might a husband become embittered against his wife? Well, guys, if you expect your wife to always be subject to you perfectly and love you perfectly and treat you exactly the way you think she should treat you all of the time, you're probably going to be disappointed. And that disappointment, if we're not careful, can turn into bitterness. And that can get in the way of love. And the Apostle Paul here says, don't do that. Don't let her responsibility affect your expectations. And again, I think we can look to our relationship with Jesus for this. Because as a follower of Jesus, it is my responsibility, it is my job to be subject to him, to submit to him, to obey him, to love him all the time, perfectly, no matter what. That's what it means to be a Christian. And guess what? I'm not very good at that sometimes. I mess that up a lot. Now, suppose Jesus held a grudge about that, right? Suppose he looks at me and he says, Matthew, this is the third time this week you failed to be subject to me. And he kind of got a little huffy about it. And he started to get a little bitter about it, and that got in the way of his love for me. Man, my relationship with Jesus would be in deep trouble, wouldn't it? There's no way Jesus and I would make it if it depended on my being subject to him. But fortunately, Jesus isn't that way. He doesn't get bitter. He doesn't run out of patience with me. He doesn't run out of forgiveness with me. He loves me all the time, no matter what. It's not dependent on me. And I mean, if anybody should be able to be subject to anyone, we should be able to be subject to Jesus, right? I mean, he's always right. He's always patient. He's always kind. So if I struggle to be subject to Jesus, how easy do you think it is for my wife or anybody else for that matter to be subject to me? Because I'm wrong a lot. And I'm not always patient. And I'm not always kind. And if I expect that, and my love is somehow tied to that, my marriage is in deep, deep trouble. And Paul says, don't let that attitude of bitterness sneak in. You've got to love your wife. That's it. There's no expectation. There's no condition on her side of that equation. And again, that's the emphasis for the husband here, because the husband has a special responsibility to lead. But I think that principle applies both ways. I mean, come on, ladies. We're pretty disappointing sometimes. Please don't let your love for us depend on our performance. A healthy marriage, whether you're the husband or the wife, comes down to extending the love and grace we experience in our relationship with Jesus into our marriage relationship. That's the key. That's the secret. That doesn't make all the problems magically go away. Marriage is still hard work. But even when your spouse doesn't seem worth the effort, even when your spouse doesn't seem worthy of being forgiven another time, or being patient and waiting and waiting and waiting for them to admit they're wrong, even when your spouse doesn't seem worth it, Jesus is always worth it. And if we can make that connection between my relationship with Jesus and my relationship to my spouse, it makes all the difference in the world. It's not just in marriage that this idea applies. This is what Paul says in verse 20. He says, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. It says, children, you need to obey. Now, I think here the emphasis, the idea here is focused on dependent children, children that were still part of the household. There's certainly a principle in Scripture that throughout your entire life, no matter what your stage of life, you should honor your parents, you should respect your parents, but this be obedient in all things, always do what your parents say, that applied to children in the household in the Roman culture, and I think that's the principle we see in Scripture. When you're completely independent, you're living your own life on your own, you should always respect your parents, but there are times where it might be appropriate to say, well, thanks for the advice, Mom, thanks for the advice, Dad, but I'm going to make this decision on my own. But that doesn't apply when you're still dependent on your parents, even if you're smarter than they are, right? And if you're trying to decide which category you go in, a good rule of thumb is to ask the IRS, right? If your parents can claim you as a dependent on their tax returns, you are a dependent, and you are to obey. Now, again, there's lots of good reasons why children should obey their parents. In Roman times, you could be executed if your father decided that you were rebellious. That's a pretty good reason to obey. There was all kinds of cultural and social pressure. Also, let's just face it, usually our parents love us and want what is best for us. And usually our parents have been around longer, which means they're wiser than we are. So that's a good reason to obey. Not 100% of the time true, but most of the time. But Paul doesn't appeal to any of that, does he? The Apostle Paul here makes it plain that the reason you should do it is because it is pleasing to the Lord. You want to make Jesus happy? Obey your parents. Not because they're always right, but Jesus is always right. They're usually on your side, but you know who's always on your side? Jesus is always on your side. Your parents should have your back, but Jesus definitely has your back. And Jesus says your default position is obedience. Now, this should go without saying, but every time we talk about obedience in the Bible, that is within God's law. If your parents or your boss or the government, for that matter, tells you you need to do something that directly violates the clearly stated will of God, you are not under obligation to obey them. You are under obligation to obey God. But short of that, children are expected to obey. It's an extension of obedience to Christ. It's an extension of love and respect for the one who loves you perfectly. And it applies to your relationship with your parents if you are a dependent child. But parents, we don't get off the hook either. Verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Now, fathers are singled out here, again, because of that principle of responsibility, and under Roman law, they had the ultimate responsibility, but I think this applies to parents in general. Anybody who has authority over their children. This applies. It says, do not exasperate. That's a great English word, but I'm not sure it fully captures the idea here. The idea in the Greek language is almost an idea of challenging or tempting rebellion. So exasperate, kind of this idea of frustration, that kind of plays into it. But basically it's saying don't do anything as a parent that brings your child to the point of not wanting to obey. Don't go out of your way to challenge them. And that would seem like a no-brainer until you have a two-year-old in the house. And sometimes you just want to show them who's boss. And I'm finding it doesn't end when they're two either. There is this instinctive power struggle that comes into play sometimes as a parent. And Paul's saying, don't buy into that. You're on their side. You want them to obey. Now, we have responsibility as parents to discipline our children, to raise them up, to train them. We don't get to just be laissez-faire, hands off. But as long as we're pursuing that responsibility, we should do it in a way that makes it as easy as possible for them to obey. Why? So that they do not lose heart. We don't want them to be discouraged. We don't want it to be hard for them to do what God is asking them to do. We don't want to be tempting them to sin as parents. We want to be partners with them. We want to encourage them. We want to be on their team. And sometimes it's really hard to submit to your parents, no matter what they do. If we make it harder on top of that because of the way we discipline or the way we communicate or a lack of empathy or any other reason, we're accountable to God for that. Now again, our example is Jesus, isn't it? I mean, there's some people that read the Bible and come away thinking that they don't have to even do what Jesus says, even though he's called Lord over and over again. But the reason we can come away with that impression of him is because he's so gentle and so loving in the way that he exercises his authority. He even says, my burden is easy, my yoke is light. He makes it as easy as possible to submit to him as Lord. He's always patient with us. He's always quick to forgive. He's always ready to help us do the right thing. And that needs to be the attitude we take into our parenting. So we extend our relationship with Jesus into our marriage. We extend our relationship with Jesus into our attitude toward our parents. And we extend our relationship with Jesus into our attitude toward our children when we're parenting them. But it's not restricted to family relationships. Even the most adversarial, difficult relationships, we see this principle show up. And it's right here in verse 22. Apostle Paul says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, one of the great shames of the history of the Christian church is the number of times that this verse and others like it have been used throughout history to approve of and endorse the practice of slavery. And we just need to own up to that, and we need to repent of that as a church. And it should give us some humility, by the way, when we're interpreting some of these other difficult passages. I think it's pretty much universally accepted here now that that's not the point here. Slavery is an abomination to God. It goes against the general tenor of Scripture in so many ways. We're not even going to try and start listing them this morning. But it was a symptom of a broken world. And in a broken world, sometimes sin lands on my shoulders. Sometimes I find myself in a situation that isn't just, that isn't fair, that isn't right. And I can get angry and lash out. Or I can bear that burden with God's help by his grace and move on. How can a slave possibly with a good attitude accept his slavery, serve his master who is, whether he realizes it or not, advancing the sinful practice of slavery simply by owning a slave? How can he do that? Well, he doesn't do it for his master's benefit. And Paul says he shouldn't even do it because it just makes good sense. You don't want to anger your master. He says you do it fearing the Lord. respecting Jesus, respecting what Jesus has done. Because all the sin that lands on your shoulders, it's nothing compared to the sin that landed on Jesus' shoulders. And he took it and he bore it for you. So even slaves can accept the sin that lands on their shoulders. Now, you and I, we're fortunate. You know, you might have a mean boss, but you're not a slave. You get to say no. You might get fired, but, you know, you're not going to get executed. You're not going to get crucified. And we should put limits, by the way. That's appropriate. This is not saying whatever your employer does, you got to do. In fact, sometimes we've got to say no to our employers if they're asking us to do something dishonest or that's not good for the cause of Christ in our life as a whole. But there are times where we run up against authority. It might not seem fair, you know. You get the letter from the IRS. Might not seem fair. Maybe you get pulled over and, you know, that speed limit sign was covered by the tree and there was no way anybody could see it. And the cop writes you a ticket anyway. I mean, let's face it, we're pretty lucky if that's the examples of oppression we can come up with from our daily life. So if even slaves can accept that and move on and be gracious in that and not allow that to negatively affect their relationship to their masters, we can certainly show that cop the respect he's due. We can certainly pay our taxes without grumbling. We can certainly submit to the ridiculous regulation that's impacting our business. If that's the oppression that we got to deal with, even slaves can do that if they look to Christ. We've got to extend our relationship to Christ into our relationships with those in authority over us and really into every aspect of our lives, because Paul keeps going, and these verses apply to us a little bit more directly here, verses 23 through 25. He says, in fact, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. He's saying, look, don't worry about having to answer to your boss. You might be able to pull one over on your boss. Don't worry about getting the approval of somebody that can help you out. Everything you do, all your work, you got to remember that the real boss, the real Lord, the real master is Jesus, and you're going to answer to him for everything. Now that is simultaneously incredibly liberating and totally terrifying. And Paul says both sides of the coin. He's the one that's going to reward you when you're faithful, and he's the one that's going to call you to account when you're not. Every relationship we have, the temptation is to say, well, I'm going to be nice to the people that can help me out. I'm going to be generous with the people that are going to be generous with me. But that shouldn't be our motivation. You know who can help you out more than your rich neighbor? Jesus Christ. You know who's more generous to you than anybody you know? Jesus Christ. And every relationship, he is the one that you should have in mind when you decide how to relate, when you decide how to treat people. And that is especially true when you find yourself in a position of authority or influence. Our last verse this morning, chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, I think Paul is pulling one a little bit here on the masters, because he's saying, hey, justice and fairness, that should be the minimum standard, and a good master under Roman law should want that anyway. But he says, and remember, you too have a master in heaven. Now, is our master in heaven restricted to showing us justice and fairness? I hope not. I hope not. I hope that if I'm trying to emulate Jesus in the relationships where I have authority or influence over other people, justice and fairness is the bare minimum that I start from, and I'm piling grace on top of that. Because that's how God relates to us. That's how Jesus relates to us. If you want to be a good master, and all of us are masters in some sense, all of us have people in our lives who look up to us, who we have influence over, who we have some kind of power over. It could be our kids. It could be just somebody who we have more money than they do or more clout than they do. And in those relationships, we need to imitate Jesus. He's the master that we answer to. He's the master that we should imitate wherever we have influence, wherever we have authority. And we're going to be accountable to him. Relationships are hard, guys. Marriage is hard. Parenting is hard. Submitting to people that are in authority over you, who are sinful and imperfect, is hard. Just getting along with some people can be hard. And there's all kinds of practical, helpful tips for relationships, and those are all useful. I don't want to discount any of those this morning. But it's too important to leave up to, you know, troubleshooting tips. Relationships are at the center of who we were created to be. They're the most important factor in our health and happiness here on earth and on into eternity. And practical tips aren't enough. We have to change our very perspective on our relationships if we want them to be all that God's calling them to be. And the only way to do that is to extend the love and grace that we get from Jesus Christ into those very human relationships. We need to relate to each other as an extension of our relationship to Christ. That's what we're called to here. Not just to be a good husband or a good wife or a good parent or a submissive child, but to actually imitate Jesus in those relationships. And that calls us to such a higher standard. Now, I know there's people here this morning and you're struggling with at least one relationship. It might be your marriage. It might be with a child that's being particularly difficult. It might be with a coworker or a neighbor. But there's somebody that's just really hard to deal with right now. And I could tell you, you know, they're made in God's image and they're infinitely precious and you should love them anyway, and that's all true. But sometimes you look at that person and it's just not worth it. It just does not seem worth it to put up with them anymore. It just does not seem worth it to hold your tongue anymore. It does not seem worth it to just to keep grinding away at that relationship and not just throw up your hands and walk away. But when you look at Jesus and his love for you and what he's done for you, it's worth it. That's got to be your reason. That's got to be your motivation. That's the only way you're going to make it. And so if you're wondering, what can I do about this difficult relationship, there's a couple of things I think you need to consider. First, you need to ask, how can I strengthen my relationship to Jesus? Now, it's easy for us to fixate on that trouble relationship first, but if we skip this step, we're in trouble because there's no way you can show the love and grace of Jesus in a human relationship if you're not receiving and experiencing the love of grace and grace of Jesus in your relationship with him. If your devotions have been stale, if your prayer life has been non-existent, that relationship is in trouble. So the first thing you need to do is strengthen your relationship with Christ. Get that connection going strong. And then, you ask that second question. Now that I'm connecting to Jesus, how can I extend my relationship with Jesus into this relationship? How can my relationship with my spouse fit in with the love and grace I'm experiencing in my relationship with Jesus? How can I please Jesus in this relationship? How can I honor him? How can I be him to this person? That's going to look different in every relationship. I can't tell you exactly what it's going to look like in your difficult relationship, but I can tell you it's got to start with Jesus. You've got to extend that relationship with Jesus into your difficult human relationships if you want them to be all that God's calling them to be. It's got to be about Jesus. Whether it's the creation of the world or your personal salvation or getting along with difficult people, Jesus is always first and foremost. Let's pray. God, people are hard. Relationships are hard, and it's a marvel that you put up with any of us. And we all struggle to be who you've called us to be in these close relationships, to be the parents you've called us to be the children you've called us to be the husbands and wives and friends and neighbors that you've called us to be, and we're all going to mess it up sometimes. but we believe that these relationships are really, really important to you, and we don't want to give up, and we don't want to settle for second best. We want them to be everything that you've called them to be, and we just admit this morning we can't get there on our own. So we ask that you would pour out the love of Jesus Christ into our lives, that we would experience in him in new and profound and rich and life-changing ways, and that that grace would penetrate us and change us and impact those very relationships. Help us to receive Jesus and to extend him in to every hurting and struggling relationship in our lives. And as we do that, Lord, we trust you to work to transform and heal those relationships like only you can. It's all about Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.